Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. So we continue our verse-by-verse study through the epistle, second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, reading from God's holy word. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Let's pray. Dearly Father, this is your word of truth. I pray that your spirit of truth will convict us of the truth that's here, that's relevant to our day, dearly Father. May we live in its light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter addresses the false teachers. And over the last several Sundays, we have dealt with topics from this chapter, such as can we recognize the false teachers and what are the practices of the false teachers. Now, for the next several Sundays, Deo Valente, Lord willing, will preach on what are the effects of the false teachers. Confronting false teachers, friends, is not a popular topic on the preaching menu of modern evangelicalism, especially in light of the 11th commandment, judge not that you be not judged. Anyone who speaks against false teachers is deemed to be the divisive one and of a divisive spirit, a pot stirrer, someone who is out to cause trouble. Friends, Peter is following the Lord's example here and confronting the false teachers. We think of Jesus confronting the false teachers of his day in Matthew 23 and the seven woes or curses he pronounced on them there. So we are following in the steps of the Lord and his apostle Peter in addressing these false teachers. Also, modern evangelicalism likes to address felt needs and not real needs. Confronting the false teachers is a real need of this very hour. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Tozer in The Crucified Life made the statement that for every true teacher, there are a multitude of false teachers. Do we believe that? Do we have the discernment to see that? Discernment meaning the ability, the spiritual ability to judge between good and evil. William Blake said, this life's five windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and leads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. 1 John 4:1 is a verse of discernment. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Remember the occasion for Peter's epistles. In 1 Peter 1:1, he was writing to the new believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey, over 300,000 square miles. They were recent converts from paganism, and they were enduring persecution and being tempted because of that persecution to lapse from their faith, take that life of ease, and go back then into paganism. So Peter gives the exhortation, the theme verse of 1 Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, even though it is tried with these trials, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, real faith is tested faith. It's faith that is refined by fire. False faith is a fickle faith that succumbs to trials, suffering, oppression, fire, persecution, mocking, affliction, and adversity, and to enticement from false teachers as revealed in our text. Peter's warning should resonate with us. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 and 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up themselves teachers, because they have itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Screwtape Letters, there's how a senior devil, named Screwtape then, instructs via letters a junior devil, his nephew Wormwood, in the art of derailing or tempting his assigned human being. And in one of those letters, Screwtape says this: "My dear Wormwood, I note with a grave displeasure that your patient has become a professing Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in our better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult professing converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp, that is Christ's camp, and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor." Screwtape knew that any convert to faith in Christ still carries baggage with him into the church meeting. The old man of the flesh is hard to kill, and if the siren seductions and sounds of the world and the false teachers are not blocked out and continually resisted, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Look down at verse 22, chapter 2. "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." 1 John 2:19 rings true yet again. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is always evident, friends. Remember the parable of the soils, Mark 4, 1 through 20. We have the hardened heart, the susceptible heart, the worldly heart, and the receptive heart. Three of the four hearts are bad. And of the three hearts, the receptive heart, the worldly heart, and the receptive heart, three of those began as professing Christians. But only one was a possessing Christian in the end. The question arises, how should we then live? We need to heed these inspired warnings of Peter here in this chapter because of 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." Be praying, discipling, Berean Christians of Acts 17:11, you search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. And remember, when it comes to our spiritual armor in Ephesians 6:17, the offensive armor we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What are the effects of false teachers? The first point this morning is they entice others to disbelieve the gospel. You'll notice that verse 18 begins with a gar in the Greek. Peter gives another reason for the hellfire for false teachers at the end of verse 17. "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The main clause here is obscured in our translation as it is in the NIV. The best manuscripts read as follows, friends. Note this. They allure the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. That's the main clause of this verse. They allure the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. The false teachers are out for the maximum effect on the most vulnerable. And who are they? They are recent professing converts, the immature professing believers that James is addressing in his epistle that we're going through verse by verse on Sunday night, or Paul addressed in his epistles to the Corinthians. They are not grounded in the faith. As Ephesians 4:14 says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They are the little children of 1 John. When John writes to the church there, seven times he refers to them as little children. Little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John 2:1. In 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The word for little children in the Greek is techna, and it emphasizes a relationship there, a dependence or weakness of an infant. And John also uses a Greek word paideia for children in 1 John 2:13 that stresses the immaturity, the subordination of the child, his need to be under instruction or direction. Paul addressed children also in Galatians. In Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel," in chapter 1, verse 6. The early church came out of paganism, friends. And so during the apostles' lifetime, most of the converts to faith in Christ were deemed children. And so were all of us at our faith's inception of Christ. What's the meaning of Matthew 18:3? "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." As R.C. Sproul says, a Christian is to have a childlike faith, not a childish faith. A childlike faith and not a childish faith. A childlike faith is one that is responsibly growing in the faith. It evidences total dependency on Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And Jesus said in John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We have a childlike faith, not a childish faith. A childish faith is a feeling-based, experiential only, a non-intellectual, a non-discerning, non-growing, ongoingly immature, unstable faith. Just leave your finger there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Hebrews 5, verses 9 through 14. Hebrews 5, 9 through 14. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That is the spiritually mature. That is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Critical to understanding this main clause in 2 Peter 2:18, again, "They allure the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error," is the translation of the Greek word oligos. Oligos. Our version says "actually escaped." And really, it's a bad translation, because it's used in an aorist tense, which is a past tense. Now, some textual variants have the aorist tense or the past tense, but most of them have the present tense. "Those escaping" is a better translation, which means Peter is addressing here recent, current, ongoing events, which makes more sense contextually and heightens the danger and urgency of the situation. Other translations of oligos that go from good to better to best are this: "barely escaping," "just escaping," or the best of all is "recently escaping." Peter is addressing recent converts who had just escaped the clutches of the world. Note the end of verse 18. "Recently escaping from those who live in error." From those who live in error means the world. That is the unbelievers. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the heir of the wicked, being led away with the heir of the wicked, those who live in error. Naturally, this would be the group deemed most vulnerable by the false teachers, these recent converts, and thus most receptive to their deceptions. Again, Ephesians 4:14, children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. False teachers are crafty, and they like easy prey. I remember when I was growing up on the farm south of Wilmer, and we had 16 apple trees in the orchard. And I remember when the apples were ripe and going out there as a teenager and picking apples. Which of the apples do you pick? Well, the ones you pick are the ones right at eye level that are so easy to pick, as opposed to climbing up in the tree, getting up into those top branches, and reaching for those ripe apples that are there. So too are the false teachers. They want their maximum return for their minimal amount of effort, and so they go for these recent converts in the faith. I remember recently I watched a movie, and there was a turtle, a large sea turtle came up on the shore and laid her eggs in the sand. And then a raccoon got in and started eating those eggs. Well, what this teenager did then was saw what was happening, put a fence around those eggs, put a lawn chair out there, and literally set up a 24-hour vigil to watch those eggs. And then when the eggs hatched and they started waddling away, those little turtles back to the shore, it was announced that only 10% survival rate for those newly hatched turtles. 10% survival rate. A couple weeks ago, Nance and I, my wife and I, went to the National Eagle Center down at Wabasha along the Mississippi River. And of the bald eagles, it says of those young ones, 20% survival rate. Think of human babies, the most vulnerable of all the species and for the longest period of time. And we can make the analogy spiritually that spiritual professing babies in Christ are the most vulnerable to destruction of all the spiritual age groups. I can't help but think over the years, all the crusades that Billy Graham had, and it was announced that in the end, only one of ten stuck. And we think of what Tozer said, for every true teacher, there's a multitude of false teachers, and how they latch on to those recently professing converts. Think of Paul's ministry in the New Testament, or Jesus' ministry, or John the Baptist, and how many times it's announced that the false teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all that, would be there hounding them, and right away then would follow up on their teaching after they had left. What are the effects of false teachers? The first point is they entice others to disbelieve the gospel. The second point is they use boastful words that beguile the immature. They use boastful words to beguile the immature. After the main clause, what Peter does is he cites two modifying clauses that are instrumental. They describe how the false teachers led the recent professing converts away. They describe the bait the false teachers used to hook their catch. The first one there is at the beginning of verse 18. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. Other translations translate it this way. They utter boastful, empty words. They speak inflated words of vanity. They speak bombastic nonsense. They use grandiose sophistry. A sophist, friends, is one who uses clever but fallacious or false or untrue arguments. Look at verse 17 again. These are wells without water. Wells without water. The word for swelling, hyperanka, in the Greek means to be swelling with confidence. To be swelling with confidence. I did some reading of history in the U.S. in the 18th and 19th century this last week. And in northeastern United States, Congregationalism in the late 1700s and early 1800s was the dominant denomination at the time. And the pastors were recognized as the erudite of the community at large. They were the ones that possessed the college degrees. They had the PhDs. They were known for their rhetoric. More accurately put, for their pompous, swelling rhetoric. they used to, on the Lord's Day, would get in the pulpit and impress the hearers with their words, which no one else knew or could even pronounce. And their cadence and delivery was so polished that they would literally mesmerize people. They drew crowds. They were respected in the public circles, and they expected public accolades. The problem, though, friends, was that it was empty words. Empty words with no real spiritual content. The indifference to religion is what the result was. Indifference to religion. And so the Christians at that time, what they did, alarmed by what was happening, they began praying in mass. And what they prayed for was revival. God answered their prayers with the second great awakening that basically ran from approximately 1800 to 1835. And then from 1835, there was a second regeneration of it. Basically, it went up to the time of the Civil War. And it was the birth of the itinerant ministers, mainly Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and camp meetings throughout the western reaches of the United States, mainly through Kentucky and Tennessee. The problem was that the pendulum now swung in many cases far to the other extreme. There arose a backlash against learning, against educated ministry. Some of these circuit preachers had no formal education at all, and they were lacking in basic sentence structure and any theological knowledge beyond a very rudimentary understanding of the gospel. The result was a mixture of truth and error. And sadly, there was a growth of external phenomenon, such as jerking. Jerking. What is that? Is when somebody's head would all of a sudden go left and right or back and forward, and their head would jerk so fast that you couldn't even ascertain their facial features. They became so blurred. There was running. There was laughter. There was dancing. There was swooning. There was slaying. There were faintings. There were spells. There were shriekings. There was tongue speaking. And this, friends, was a precursor to the Pentecostal movement of the 20th century. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the scripture is so balanced and Christianity should be so balanced as a result of it, and that is not what resulted here out of this situation. Take spiritual maturity to keep the gospel truths in proper balance, and 1 Corinthians 3, to know the first things, those hills that we die on, those things that we'll be indifferent to, those things that we can be charitable to. Experience, friends, is not fixed. It follows doctrine, which is fixed. Doctrinal truths devoid of the experience are not living truths. Experiential religion devoid of doctrinal truths is not living faith. If you and I walked up to one of these false teachers and declared that to his face, that he was just uttering swelling, empty words, what do you think would be the result? Sadly, I'm afraid in too many cases today, the one who contested with the false teacher would be hauled before the church board and disciplined severely. I've been there. I've done that. It's like Hank Hanegraaff decrying Benny Hinn for saying there were nine people in the Trinity. Hank was the one subsequently castigated for questioning such a renowned church leader and being so divisive. Nothing new under the sun. Friends, boastful words draw crowds, but numbers do not equate with spiritual reality. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go thereat. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13-14. What are the effects of false teachers? The first point, they entice others to disbelieve the gospel. The second point is they use boastful words that beguile the immature. And the third point is, they use invitations to indulge the flesh. They use invitations to indulge the flesh. The NIV translation says, by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human flesh. The Holman translation says, They seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery. The English Standard Version says they entice with sensual passions of the flesh. And the Phillips translation says they use the sensual pull of the lower passions to attract. The sensual pull of the lower attractions to attack. Asalgias in the Greek, it refers to sexual sins or sensualities. Sarx, the flesh, is the sinful desires, the nature, sinful nature. And lust, as Douglas Wilson says, is a steadfast refusal to tolerate limits. So if we put it all together here, in verse 18, where it says, they allure through the lust of the flesh through lewdness. John MacArthur says, as they target people's lusts. They offer a carnal, feelings-oriented message that feeds the sensual instincts of the hearers. Often such teachers possess a personal charm and a charismatic appeal that other people, especially vulnerable women, find attractive. 2 Timothy 3:6 says, for of this sort are those who creep into houses, into households, and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. People, friends, does this resonate with our day? Do we find this in the evangelical scene today? Isn't it interesting that Jimmy Swaggart, in his sexual-laden past and his emotion-driven ministry, has made a comeback and is now going worldwide? Think of the health, wealth, and prosperity proponents and the large crowds they draw, and they fly around in their own personal jets, such as Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar. And think of Joel Osteen. As Michael Horton says in Christless Christianity, he has a worldwide ministry of narcissistic hedonism. A worldwide ministry of narcissistic hedonism. Osteen appeals to man's lower nature, his carnal instincts, and never uses the word sin or sinner. He believes in the 11th commandment, judge not, that you be not judged. He says God has equipped you to do your best, so go out and pursue an earthly heaven with all of its trinkets. Friends, let's be honest. The lure of the lower nature, the sexual sensibilities, is not something that automatically disappears when we are born again or we are regenerated. We become a new creature, yes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the grace of the Holy Spirit, his power indwells us, and the moral governing disposition of our soul is changed from depraved to holy. But regeneration does not complete the transformation. The bondage to sin is broken, but the ability to sin is not eliminated. Sanctification continues the process as we engage in spiritual warfare until we are glorified and sin is no longer present. I think us as believers who name the name of Christ, I think periodically we need to reread Romans chapter 7, and we need to meditate on it and study it. 25 to 30 years after Paul's conversion on his coming to faith in Christ on that Damascus road in Acts 9, he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sold under sin. Verse 21, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You see, what is Paul talking about is the spiritual warfare that this apostle of Jesus Christ is still going through even at this late stage in his spiritual walk. Friends, so until we reach glorification and that sin is no longer present, you and I will experience this lure of the sinful nature and the lure of the sensualities connected with it. I can't help but think if the gospel is polluted in its presentation, as Peter notes here with these false teachers, the result will be one that is complementary with man's innate depravity. It's the lure of sinful man. It's the Simon Magus Christianity that you see in Acts chapter 8, where self is so involved and personal gain is its end. We want the Holy Spirit to be used to satisfy our lust, not to change our lifestyle or to give us a new heart. John 3:19-20. This is the condemnation: that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that hateth the light neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. An old saint once said, sometimes you have to empty the church before you can fill it. I've been in that situation in my past. I'll never forget a church I attended growing up in Wilmer. The difference between the one pastor who preached the truth of God faithfully, God's word, verse by verse, as opposed to the pastor who succeeded him, came in and spoke swelling words, compromised on the gospel. What happened was the pews that were empty during the pastor who preached the truth were filled by the pastor who compromised the truth with his swelling, empty words. Friends, the gospel truth purifies and thus divides, and it causes anguish in the believer for the lust and the sin that still remains, that no longer reigns. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knows him not. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What are the effects of false teachers? We've looked at 3 points this morning. They entice others to disbelieve the gospel. They use boastful words to beguile the immature. And thirdly, they use invitations to indulge the flesh. Question: what is needed to guard these new professing believers, recent professing converts, against false teachers and to prevent them from being led astray? How can we protect the new professing lambs from the wolves? Many things we could cite, but I just want to cite 3 things in conclusion, friends. First, prayer, then discipleship, and then the community of faith. First, prayer. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. In Romans 11:36, for of him, from him, and to him are all things. Friends, if it's to be, it must be of God. And we recognize in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. 2 Peter 2:9, look at that verse. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. May we underline that in our Bible. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. We need to pray for the power to resist. As it says in 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that your same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. We need discernment then to judge between good and evil, what's of God and what's of the devil. There are 5 elements of discernment in 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. You test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every appearance of evil. We need to pray for boldness, for Holy Spirit filling. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that filling is pleroo in the Greek, which means controlled by the Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Spirit so we can indeed have the power to confront the false teachers. Read Acts chapter 4 there, how the apostles confronted the false teachers. Secondly, how can we protect the new professing lambs from the wolves? It's discipleship. Discipleship. Think of the Great Commission. Go off to all the nations, discipling them. Discipling them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Methodes, a learner, a disciple. B.B. Warfield died in 1921. That great theologian said this: sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What, says Warfield, is the appropriate response than 10 hours over your books on your knees? Friends, study the Word. Be in Bible studies. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to be one approved unto God, not one who is ashamed. May you be one that rightly divides the word of truth. Learn biblical and systematic theology. learn not only what the immediate text says, but also understand that text in light of the scripture as a whole and in terms of the great doctrines of the faith. Psalm 119, 104 and 105, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This exhortation to think is not highly receptive in our anti-intellectual Christian evangelism today, but only Berean Christians, Acts 17:11, those who search the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. It's only the Berean Christians with the Holy Spirit's illumination can know truth from the crafty errors that are taught by false teachers and not be deceived. Friends, the only true church is one that preaches and teaches the Word of God. As Luther and Calvin said, that's the first mark of a true church. Preaching should be exegetical. It should be verse by verse. Acts 20, verse 27, Paul says, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Where the full counsel for God is missing, error will fill the voids, and the result will be a God with small g of the false teachers choosing and not the true God of the Bible. Friends, it's like you and I growing up. Let's say that you were in a math class in grade school and you were told to learn the multiplication tables. But let's say what they did was they just eliminated the multiplication by seven. So when you got out of grade school and for the rest of your life, you knew the multiplication tables by heart, but not the multiplication by seven. What's going to happen is that your life is going to be filled with error. So too, to be under preaching that is not exegetical verse by verse, any preaching that is just topical preaching, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, is not the whole counsel of God, and error will fill the voids, and the result will be a God small g of the false teachers choosing. Remember, the essence of idolatry is deconstruction and reconstruction. What a false teacher does is they take some truth that they find palatable, but they do away with the truths of God, the attributes of God that they don't like. That's the deconstruction. And they reconstruct a God with a small g in their own image that they find palatable and acceptable to them. Thirdly, how can we protect the new professing lambs from the wolves? Is the community of faith. Romans 14:7, no man is an island unto himself. I can't think of Galatians 2:11 through 14, when Paul got in the face of Peter publicly because he was not straightforward to the truth. He was succumbing to the Judaizers. That church discipline that is such a part of being a part of a body of Christ, being a member of the church of Christ. Christianity, friends, is not meant to be a lone ranger religion. Christ is the head of a body of believers. The three-cord rope is the one that is not easily broken. And iron sharpens iron. There's security in being among those of like mind, but especially for new converts to safeguard them from the error and the subtlety of Satan and his minions, that they would lead them astray through the simplicity that is in the gospel by another gospel which is not a gospel. To sum it all up, friends, what do false teachers do with their boastful falsehoods? They create large followings after themselves that line their pockets. They have a propensity to minimize purity. They enhance sensuality because it sells. It sells to sin-laden, unenlightened in our sex-crazed culture. As Bob Dylan, the singer, once said, everybody's got to serve somebody. The question is, who are we serving? Remember when Jesus came in Matthew 10:34, he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Friends, is there separation then between us and the world, between truth and falsehood, between these true teachers and false teachers? Is there separation between us, the God we serve, and those who espouse the world and are headed for hell? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this text of Peter's, this inspired scripture. It's God breathed out, its truth in its entirety. It's meant for our instruction, to exhortation for us to make application to our lives. It's so relevant to our days, dear Heavenly Father. There are indeed a multitude of false teachers out there. We pray for a filling of the Spirit. We pray for a discernment, a wisdom that comes from you, that we try the spirits. Do we know that they are of God or not? That we can judge between truth and error. And give us also the boldness, dear Heavenly Father, to develop the defense of the gospel, to develop an apologia, that we can positively proclaim the truth that there is saving faith only through the cross work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood only. And that also, dear Heavenly Father, when we hear error, we will speak the truth in love, stand up boldly and proclaim your truths, dear Heavenly Father, to one and all, and that your Spirit would go before and use us to be true ambassadors for Christ in both senses of an apologia, both positively and negatively. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.